We are on page 12, and there are 24 pages. Good. And we are at the all-inclusive climax of the purposed good pleasure of God, namely, to recapitulate all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed, number one, in Him, messianic sphere, the good of the purposed good pleasure of God. Number two, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the temporal administration, and then the all-inclusive climax, this infinitival clause, to recapitulate all things in Christ. The ESV may help us at this juncture, which the more I use it, it does less and less. It translates Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 as follows. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This infinitival clause, translated to unite all things by the ESV, is the all-inclusive climax of God's purposed good pleasure administered by Christ during the inter-advental period. We're going to discuss that at Q&A. This is the goal of the oikonomion, the administration of the fullness of the times. We will examine this complementary infinitival clause under three headings. First, its identity, to recapitulate. Second, its objects, all things. And third, its sphere, in Him. Its identity, to recapitulate. This infinitive is functioning in a complementary manner, modifying the main verb, He purposed, or set forth in the ESV. It completes the thought of the main verb, identifying its end, or climax. The climax of God's purposed good pleasure is to recapitulate all things in Christ. That massive verb infinitive there, to recapitulate, is the only use of the aorist middle of this verb in the New Testament. Commentators note that it is not derived from kephale, which is the typical word translated head, but from kephalion, main point, sum or summary. Summary. Bedag translates it sum up or recapitulate. Because it is not derived from kephale, many seek to reserve the concept of headship for Ephesians 1:22, where it's explicit. Honer, however, sees a problem with this. He says, to bring the diverse elements, that is, all things, tapanta, into union, there must be someone to head it up. It certainly cannot be said that Christ is the sum of the various parts of the universe. Christ is not the sum of the various parts of the universe and part of that which is summed up, is He? To understand Honer's concern better, it will help us to study other uses of this word. The verb is used only twice in the New Testament, however, here in Romans 13:9, which reads, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans 13:9, love is thought of as the comprehensive command, which integrates the others, bringing them together under one focal point. That's Lincoln. In other words, that which sums up the command to love your neighbor as yourself necessarily contains that which is summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself necessarily contains the commands of the Decalogue mentioned previously by Paul. The former, love of neighbor, is that which sums up, and the latter, the commands of the Decalogue, is that which is summed up. The individual commands are summarized by, and therefore implicitly contained in, the one command to love your neighbor. In our text, Ephesians 1:10, that which is summed up or recapitulated is all things, ta panta. And that which sums up or recapitulates, presumably, is God in Christ. Assuming that all things refers to all things created, see below, and that God, through the exalted Christ, is the one who recapitulates all things, unless we distinguish carefully, this would mean that God, that Christ himself is part of that which is recapitulated. Christ, or God, would be included in the sum of the various parts of the universe, as Homer mentioned. However, as commentators agree, the reason why all things need to be summed up is sin. And since Christ and God have never sinned, neither needs to be summed up. Therefore, there must be a difference between the rhetorical summing up of Romans 13:9 and the cosmic summing up or recapitulation of Ephesians 1:10. An important question involves the prefix to ana. You see that ana, that's the prefix kephalaiosasthai. Did you like that? Wow.
Why don't you ask Michael and Andrew to pronounce that next time?
Yeah. I think Andrew could do it. I think Michael would go, ana? Kephalaiosasthai? It was especially difficult in Hebrew, first year Hebrew, when the prof finally starts asking the students to read. It's like, is there a question mark in the Hebrew text after every single word?
A syllable?
Yeah, that's right. Anyway, this is an important word. An important question involves the prefix to sum up or to recapitulate ana, which is the prefix again. Does this prefix help us in interpreting the meaning of the infinitive in this context? Lincoln suggests that it involves recapitulation to head up again, as points already made are drawn together in a conclusion, indicating a restoration of harmony with Christ as the point of reintegration. The summing up of all things in Christ means the unifying of the cosmos or its direction toward a common goal. Other scholars pick up on the function of the prepositional prefix. For instance, the new linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament, that's Reinecker Rogers, that's what they used to call it 20, 30 years ago. Zondervan redid it in a big, thick, hardback, expanded edition. That's very helpful. Says that the preposition in compound refers to the prior dispersion of the elements, and the noun of the verb describes the ultimate aggregation into one. Thus, the whole compound involves the idea of unity brought out of diversity. Edie expresses this view, this pains me to say this, though not advocating it, saying the meaning of ana in composition must be not be overlooked. Though it have only a faint signification, as compound words abound in the later age of a language, it does not quite lose that significance. It signifies here, apparently, again, as if there now existed under the God-man as Redeemer, that state of things which had prior to the introduction of evil originally existed under the Logos, the Creator and Governor. Calvin says, out of Christ, all things were disordered, and that through him they have been restored to order. The emphasis is mine. Hodge says that it is God's intention to reunite all things as one harmonious whole under Jesus Christ. Emphasis mine. Notice how both Calvin and Hodge use the prefix re. This view is very similar to my understanding of Colossians 1:20, which we're going to look at right now. Let's consider Colossians 1:20. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the updated New American Standard. God is said to have reconciled all things, ta panta is the Greek, to himself through Christ. In the context, all things refers to all things created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Murray Harris says that ta panta, all things, is the direct object of the infinitive to reconcile, and means the universe. Some have taken the statement in Colossians 1:20 to teach soteric universalism. However, the text does not say that God will save all things through Christ, but that God has reconciled all things through him. If anything, this text teaches universal reconciliation. However, does universal reconciliation necessarily imply universal salvation? To reconcile certainly implies salvation from sin. However, is the reconciliation of Colossians 1:20 referring only and exclusively to soteriological reconciliation? There is good reason to believe it is not. The all things of Colossians 1:20 is the same all things of Colossians 1:16 and 17, all things created. Harris again says the whole universe has now been restored to its God-ordained destiny, its proper relation to Christ. In verse 16, Paul said, "By him, the Father's beloved Son of 1:13, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him." Sin had obviously disrupted the peace and unified purpose of all things created by, through, and for the Son, then the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God. Since the entrance of sin into the universe, discordant elements had disrupted that which was made. That which was made for God's glory in His Son. As the entrance of sin affected the entire creation, animate men and angels, and inanimate, so the reconciling work of the incarnate Son of God affects the entire creation. And I give you texts. The entire cosmos is affected by this reconciliation. The reconciliation of Colossians 1:20 is, therefore, cosmic reconciliation. It affects the entire cosmos, the whole of creation, everything made by the Son and for the Son, which had been disrupted by the entrance of sin, the sin of men and angels. Through the reconciling work of the incarnate Son of God on the cross, the whole of creation is subjected to Him. Christ is the conquering King, the subduing last Adam, and the Lord of the cosmos, elect and non-elect men and angels included. The cosmos is reconciled to God's ultimate purpose, the glory of God in the Son of God. By the way, I preached a series on creation recently, and like the third or fourth sermon was the sun-tilted focus of creation from Colossians 1:16, and I argued for the glory of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made all things, created all things from the beginning in a sun-tilted focus. And there's some juicy quotes in John Owen about the first creation, the old creation, made in such a way to give way to the new creation. But that's another story. The cosmos is brought back to its rightful place under the Son, who came to destroy the works of the devil and purchase a people zealous for good deeds. The authority he now possesses and executes as the exalted Redeemer extends to the farthest regions of the created realm. That which was originally made by him, through him, and for him is now under his sovereign sway as the exalted theanthropic Lord of all. Which I'm going to argue later that it was God's intention that an image bearer function this way from the beginning. It was just that the first Son failed to attain to that. But the incarnate Son of God will bring many sons to glory. This view is further supported by the possibility that the verb, here's another one, apa, look at that, it has an apa as a prefix to it, apa katalasso, to reconcile, might be taken to mean to effect, this is Murray Harris again, to effect a thorough change back. And he gets that from the two prepositions, apa and kata, that are used here. In this case, the preposition apa, back, would imply that Christ brings the cosmos back to its proper place under the Son of God's immediate superintendence, but now as the incarnate, exalted mediator between God and the cosmos. This view of Colossians 1:20 is supported by at least two other Pauline texts. As we have seen, Ephesians 1:10 says, to recapitulate or sum up all things, ta panta, in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. This text seems to be related to Colossians 1:20, at least theologically. All things are affected by what God does in Christ. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul says that God put all things, ta panta, under His, the exalted mediator's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things. This text seems to be related to Colossians 1:20 as well. Through the reconciling work of Christ, God has subjugated the entire creation to the exalted mediator, who is Lord of all. He is the sovereign one who has authority over all things. Because of sin, all things were distorted. Because of Christ's work of cosmic reconciliation, all things were put back in order under the Son of God, or at least assured that they one day would be. Jeffrey B. Wilson comments, Paul clearly underlines the cosmic sweep of Christ's reconciling work by his insistence upon the inclusive scope of all things. As all creation was involved in the consequences of man's sin, so the reconciliation effected by Christ encompasses the whole universe. And then Wilson quotes Hendrickson, through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God, in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. In John 1:1-3, the Word, or Logos, that was God in the beginning, is also the one through whom all things came into being. Colossians 1:16 teaches that all things were originally made by him, through him, and for him. With the entrance of sin, a cosmic fragmentation occurred, thus necessitating a reorientation toward the Logos, a recapitulation. The task of recapitulation is given by the Father to the Son. This implies his headship over all things in order to recapitulate all things. As Honer says, the translation to unite under one head appears to capture the idea. The verb must take on its meaning based on its use in context. I need some water. The cookie's coming up. Probably a better way to say that, huh? Where did I end? Okay. The last paragraph on page 15.
Oh, there's somebody's water.
It was mine. You trust my terms?
Thank you.
It's all right.
It's going back.
The last paragraph on 15. The task of recapitulation is given by the Father to the Son. This implies his headship over all things in order to recapitulate all things. As Honer says, thank you. As Honer says, the translation to unite under one head appears to capture the idea. The verb must take on its meaning based on its use in context. Headship of some sort seems to fit the context. In fact, cosmic headship with the intent of cosmic recapitulation seems inescapable. The objects of this cosmic recapitulation, all things in heaven and things on the earth. The accusative plural noun phrase, ta panta, all things, is the direct object of the infinitive to recapitulate. All things is that which is summed up. The compound noun, the things upon the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, functions in apposition to ta panta and further explains it. Ta panta, all things, includes things in the heavens and things on the earth. Paul does a similar thing in Colossians 1:16, as we have seen. The all things that were created by him, that is, Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, and Logos. Ta panta, all things, in Colossians 1:16, includes all things in heaven and upon the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There are no linguistic arguments, contextual hints, or usages elsewhere that would lead us to limit Paul's scope of ta panta in Ephesians 1:10. As a matter of fact, it seems clear that Paul goes out of his way to express inclusiveness in the widest, most comprehensive sense. Some commentators, however, seek to limit Paul's scope. For instance, Charles Hodge limits it to the human subjects of redemption, ta panta, all things. That is, the human subject of redemption. There's some chuckling over here. He acknowledges five views on the scope of all things. By the way, Charles Hodge's commentary on Ephesians is very, very helpful, very good, and he deals with syntax. which is very helpful. You might not always agree with him. He needed to read Edie. I don't know if Edie around? Hodges before Edie, probably. Anyway, he acknowledges five views on the scope of Ta Panta. First, it may refer to the whole creation, material and spiritual, and apply to the final restoration of all things. This view could be labeled as the cosmic view. There are two subcategories under this view. The first being full-blown soteric universalism. The second, a cosmic summing up exclusive of soteric universalism and inclusive of universal subjugation. That's the view I'm arguing for. Second, another view he saw was it may refer to all intelligent creatures, good and bad, angels and men and good and bad, angels and men, fallen spirits, and the finally impenitent. This view sees the summing up to involve both final salvation and final subjugation. It falls short of the cosmic view because it qualifies all things, limiting it to all intelligent creatures. We will label this view the redemptive subjugative view. Third, it may refer to good angels and men. The angels are the heavenly beings, and the men are the earthly beings to be united under one head, Christ. Good refers to the fruit of their election by God. In other words, these are elect angels and men. We'll label this the elect angels and men view. Fourth, it may refer to the human family in heaven, the Jews, and on earth, the Gentiles. This could be labeled the Jew-Gentile view. Fifth, it may refer to the people of God, the redeemed from among men, some of whom are now in heaven, others are still on the earth. This could be labeled the redemptive view. Hodge makes his decision based on the nature of the union here spoken of and on the means by which it is accomplished. He opts for the fifth view, the redemptive view. His argument is that the passage speaks of that union which is effected by redemption. One of his reasons for taking this view is his understanding of en to Christo in Christ and en auto in him. He views this as redemptive union with Christ, thus the redemptive view. However, the action of this clause is derived from the infinitive to recapitulate, not the closing prepositional phrases. Hodge reads too much into in Christ and in him, that union which is affected by redemption. O'Brien says the previous examples of in Christ and its equivalents within the Barakah focused on the Son as God's chosen one in whom believers have been blessed. Now in verses 9 and 10, the stress is placed on the one in whom God's overarching purposes for the whole of the created order are included. There's no good reason to limit the scope of the recapitulation of all things. In this case, all means all, and that's all means. The Father has assigned the Son the task of bringing everything to its ultimate goal, the glory of God. This leads us to the final prepositional phrases, in Christ and in Him. These dative prepositional phrases indicate either the instrument, means, or focal point of the recapitulation of all things. There could be overlap of meaning here. As with the previous accusative plural noun phrase and its complex appositional phrase, all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth, so en auto functions in apposition to in to, the Christo, the Christ or Messiah. The use of the article particularizes the name, but also the office and or title of the Messiah, according to Honer. It is in the Messiah, exalted and representative as the last Adam, that God intends to recapitulate all things. This is the inheritance given to the Son by the Father for his obedience as the last Adam. Commenting on the person and work of Christ as designed by the Father, John Owen says, "What is his design in this incomprehensible work of his wisdom, love, and power? Indeed, in the first place, it was for the redemption of the church by the sacrifice of himself and other acts of his mediation. But there is that which is more general and comprehensive, and wherein all the concerns of the glory of God do center. And this was that he might gather all things into one in him." Owen sees Hebrews 1:2 supporting such an assertion. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The one in whom believers have redemption. is the same one that the Father has given the task of taking all things created to their end and goal. The interadvental period is the fullness of the times administered by our exalted Redeemer according to the purpose of God in order that all things might be brought to their proper place. Which leads us to the third major section with 47 minutes left. I think it's plenty of time. Ephesians 1:8-10 in redemptive, historical, and canonical context. The epistles function as divine expositions and applications of the sufferings and glory of Christ to the life of the church. Paul, especially, takes center stage in articulating post-ascension special revelation and drawing out the theological and practical implications of the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. His view of the exalted Redeemer administering God's good pleasure in the recapitulation of all things in Ephesians has links to several other Pauline and wider biblical concepts. We'll consider four of these. Headship as it relates to the old and new creations, the first Adam and the greater last Adam, the interadvental period, and the consummation. So first, headship as it relates to old and new creation. So what we're doing now is we did, somewhat technical exegetical spade work, okay? And now we're taking the fruits of the exegetical spade work and we're going to say, how does this fit in wider biblical teaching? How does it relate to other teaching of Paul? How does it relate to broader New Testament things? How does it relate to the entire Bible? Which I think we should do with every sermon that we preach. Somehow, some way, remind our people that this tree fits in a huge forest. Headship as it relates to the old and new creations. That Paul views Christ as the head of all things created is clear from Ephesians 1:22, and he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, the exalted Redeemer, and gave him as head over all things to the church. According to the exegesis of Ephesians 1:10 above, the exalted Christ has been stationed by the Father as the chief executive officer of the entire interadvental era, which finds its terminus in the recapitulation of all things. Upon Christ's ascension into heaven, he assumed formally the office of authoritative head of all things when he sat down, something he hinted at while on earth, as recorded in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This was something he did not possess during his state of humiliation. He had also taught his disciples that entering into glory was something the scriptures of the Old Testament taught concerning the Messiah. Luke 24:25-27, 44-47. Though he did not spell out all the details and implications of entering into glory, the seed of the doctrine was present in his teaching and contained in the Old Testament. What we see in Paul primarily is the teasing out of the implications of Christ's entrance into glory, and even the foundations upon which he entered into glory. The implications include the execution of universal sovereignty over the entire created realm. The foundation upon which Christ entered this glorious status includes his relationship to creation both as the eternal Son of God and as the mediator, redeemer, and reconciler of all things, as the last Adam, and of course, the Father's good pleasure. The first Adam was the first human Son of God, Luke 3:38. He had a unique relationship with the first creation. He was created in the image of God as God's vice-regent in charge of the earth. Adam's vocation as image-bearing vice-regent included being fruitful and multiplying, assuming sons of God, and filling the earth and subduing it. The garden was the beginning, the starting point. The end or goal was an earth filled with image-bearing sons serving their Creator, living in harmony with fellow image-bearers and the entire created realm. But as we know, the fall into sin affected Adam, his seed, and the creation itself. The old creation became cursed along with its crowning jewel, male and female, in the image of God. Nothing less than a radical transformation was needed for animate creatures, image-bearing sons, and the inanimate creation. This is exactly what the incarnate Son of God provides. Since the old creation was made for him, he is its rightful Lord. However, when he comes on the world scene, though he gives us glimpses of his universal sovereignty over the created realm, he comes veiled in human nature, in the likeness of human flesh. He comes as a humble servant, a suffering servant. Adam failed his call to service. His delinquency affected the entire human race and the created realm. Christ comes as the hero of redemption. He serves God perfectly. He suffers the wrath of God due to sin. And once his life of probation is complete, his wrath-exhausting death occurs, and he is rewarded for his obedience by being raised from the dead on the first day, which inaugurates a new creation. Just like the old creation was inaugurated on the first day. His resurrection was an advance upon the incarnation in terms of his human nature. He entered into glory upon the resurrection. He entered into an exalted status. His human nature became what it was not prior to the resurrection. Human nature was meant to attain to a status of immutability. It was not so via creation. The proof of this is the fact that Adam fell from communion with God. In Christ, there can be no future fall into sin and condemnation. The resurrection of Christ ensures an immutable status of sonship for those in Christ. The resurrection is seen as an epoch-changing event in the New Testament, the beginning of the new creation. Believers are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection through faith. I assume you know the text well enough. Union with Christ brings believers into the orbit of redemptive privilege. They may know the power of his resurrection because they are united to him through faith. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together with him and sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ unites us to him, making us citizens of heaven. Union with Christ also involves existence in two ages at once. This age, the old creation, and the age to come, the new creation. The age to come is the age of the resurrection. Luke 20. Christ's resurrection is the first bodily resurrection of the age to come because it was the first fruits. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ's resurrection was the first of similar resurrections to come. But being the first fruits, it is not totally other than those that follow. It is different in time, but is part of the same resurrection. Is part of the same harvest, though the first of the much greater numerical harvest to come. Gaffin comments, the word is not simply on first fruits. The word is not simply an indication of temporal priority. Rather, it brings into view Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, the initial portion of the whole. His resurrection is the representative beginning of the resurrection of believers. In other words, the term seems deliberately chosen to make evident the organic connection between the two resurrections. In the context, Paul's thesis over against his opponents is that the resurrection of Jesus has the bodily resurrection of those who are asleep as its necessary consequence. His resurrection is not simply a guarantee. It is a pledge in the sense that it is the actual beginning of the general event. In fact, on the basis of this verse, it can be said that Paul views the two resurrections not so much as two events, but as two episodes of the same event. Christ's resurrection is the most powerful sign of the presence of the age to come, the new creation. His resurrected body took on qualities it did not possess prior to the resurrection. It was an age-to-come body, existing in this age for a brief time on the earth, and now in heaven. In Christ's resurrection, then, we see the age-to-come, the new creation, eclipsing this age. This is why Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is not only true of personal renovation, but also a state of existence in the new creation brought in by Christ. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The age to come has eclipsed this age with the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 6:5 says that some have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The great realities of the age to come have, in some sense, broken into and become operative in this age, says Dr. Waldron. And he goes on, the New Testament teaches, therefore, that there is a new creation in Christ. The idea of new creation is frequently associated with Christ's resurrection. By union with Christ in his death, the old man is destroyed. By union with Christ in his resurrection, the new man is created. When he rose again, he became the firstborn of God's new creation, and he was the beginning of the old creation. As he was the beginning of the old creation, so he is now the beginning of the new creation. Thus, the memorial of Christ's resurrection is of necessity a memorial of the new creation. Thus, the Lord's Day, like the Sabbath, and unlike any other religious observance, points to both creation and redemption. Christ's resurrection is the apex of all of God's redemptive work on the earth. It is an epoch-changing event. It ushers in the new creation in part, first in the resurrection of Christ, then in the renovation of the souls of believers, then in the bodies of believers at the second coming, and finally in the renovation or exaltation of the old creation. The resurrection of Christ affects everything. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, and as the theanthropic mediator, occupies an office of headship over all things in heaven and upon earth and over the old and new creations. His headship extends to all men, saved and unsaved, all angels, elect and non-elect, and the entire inanimate creation, the universe. His headship has a universal cosmic element and a particular soteriological element. This makes Christ's headship both like and unlike Adam's, to which we will now turn our attention. 2. The first Adam and the greater last Adam. Paul calls our Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. In Romans 5:14 he says that Adam is a type of him, that is Christ, who was to come. Adam is type, Christ is antitype. But as with all biblical types, Christ as antitype of Adam is both like Adam and greater than Adam. Just as Adam was a son of God, so Christ is the Son of God. As Adam was an image bearer, so Christ is the image bearer. As Adam was placed on the earth as God's servant representative, so Christ is placed on the earth as God's servant representative. Adam was placed and tempted in the garden without sin and failed. After his baptism, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted but passed the test. Adam, as both last Adam and faithful Israel there, by the way. Adam was head of the old humanity and represented it in the garden. Christ is head of a new humanity and represented it in life, death, and resurrection exaltation. Whereas Adam failed to multiply his seed across the globe as image bearers in communion with God, Christ succeeds. However, Christ's headship is greater than Adam's in another very important way. Christ, as head of all things and the one who recapitulates all things, is given responsibility to crush the head of the serpent, destroy the works of the devil, disarm the celestial rulers and authorities, and set free the creation from its slavery to corruption. Christ's headship brings, or will bring, the entire created realm to a condition it has never been to before. All sons of God are brought to an immutable state of sonship. All sons of God will have glorified souls and bodies. All sons of God will enjoy eternal life. All creation shall be set free from bondage and distortion brought in by sin and the curse. And all of God's enemies, unbelieving men and women, non-elect angels, and the devil himself, are put in their rightful place, away from the favorable presence of the Lord and unable to torment God's people any longer. Surely, the headship of the last Adam constitutes him a much greater Adam than the first man was. Third, the interadvental period, the period of time between the resurrection and second coming of Christ, is marked by at least two realities: the wrath of God against sin, Romans 1, and the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a mixed epoch of history where two worlds exist at the same time: the old world, in which men are born in sin with souls and bodies that are mangled, twisted, and distorted, and the new world, headed up by Christ in his new world human body and soul in heaven, along with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and with the spirits of the righteous not yet made perfect on the earth. It is a period of time in which two ages overlap, this age and the age to come. It is a period of time in which the gospel extends to the four corners of the earth. Sinners are reborn by the Spirit of Christ, formed into visible congregations which are described as temples of God and dwelling places of God in the Spirit, in which they function as priests and kings. And it is to these temples that the commission to make disciples of all the nations comes in order that God might have more sons on the earth, and that he might be glorified by his eternal Son, who is in the business of bringing many sons to glory. And then fourth, the consummation. Mention was made above concerning the eschatological terminus of the recapitulation of all things. History is going somewhere, and Christ is no passive bystander. Not only is he active in the souls of believers, but in him all things, ta panta again of Colossians 1, hold their current form or state of existence. And any changes are ultimately connected to his sovereign rule over all things. He is driving the massive ship we call the universe, aiming it to end up harboring in his special presence on the last day. On that day, he will be marveled at and dreaded. On that day, he will speak and souls will be infused back into bodies which will be transformed to be able to exist in their eternal abodes, some to honor and some to dishonor. That final day will witness something greater than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The old creation was created in such a way as to be mutable. It was susceptible to change and did change due to sin. But in that day, when the new heavens and the new earth come, only righteousness will dwell there. Not only will there be no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more effects of sin. There will be no possibility of anything but righteousness, peace, joy, and unbroken eternal life and communion with God and fellowship with saints and angels. This surely was plan A from the beginning. God will get all the glory through the work of new creation brought in by the skull-crushing seed of the woman who entered into his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit at his resurrection and will usher his seed and the heavens and the earth themselves into the same glory when he comes again. The present era is heading to the consummation due to the fact that the Father has given to the Son all things to sum up or recapitulate. Conclusion. Paul's words in Ephesians 1:8-10 come in an immediate context of praise to the Father. Ephesians 1:3 and following. The Father is to be praised due to comprehensive redemption in the Son. The Son's redemptive work affects everything. According to wider canonical teaching, the Son functions as the last Adam and the antitype of Adam. Christ is the one who is head of all things and recapitulates all things. It was the Father's good pleasure to assign this glorious task to his beloved Son. The resurrection marked a distinct exaltation of the incarnate mediator. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit ushered Jesus Christ our Lord into the age to come as its first citizen. Our exalted Lord sends his Spirit to souls to resurrect them from the dead to enjoy union with him in death, burial, and resurrection exaltation. Indeed, believers are even said to be seated with him in the heavenly places. All things are being summed up by Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Lord of the saved and Lord of the lost. He's Lord of the devil and Lord of demons. He's Lord of the old creation and Lord of the new creation. All things that have been made by him, through him, and for him. And all things that are being remade are so by him, through him, and for him. Indeed, all things that are for him. The Father is getting glory for himself through what he does through his beloved Son. For these things and many more, we must praise the Father for comprehensive redemption in the Son. The text examined above has massive implications for many biblical doctrines. It informs Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. I think it also informs protology. Every time I type that word in my computer, I have to be careful because it wants to correct it to proctology. So, protology. What's protology, by the way? First things. Okay, words about first things, which would be the things of creation, especially the apex of creation, man, male and female, in God's image. Adam's vocation, Adam's calling, the fall into sin, things like that. It informs all these things. I also think it informs protology. What our Lord Jesus Christ does is to take creation to a place it was not at its inception. He takes human nature to an immutable state of glorification. I'll give you the texts. By the way, those are the sufferings and glory passages in the New Testament, at least some of them, most of them, maybe all of them. Luke 24:26-46, Acts 26:22-23, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 1:10. The concept of sufferings and glory, usually, at least in the old days, in my thinking, sufferings is easy to find in the Old Testament. Because these passages say the sufferings and glory of the Messiah was already revealed in the scriptures that already existed when Jesus was talking and teaching. The scriptures would be the Old Testament. Both the sufferings and glory, those both the doctrines connected to the Messiah are in the Old Testament. In my thinking, for many years, I could go to Isaiah 53 and say, there's the sufferings. But I had no concept of the entering into glory except from the New Testament. But the New Testament and Jesus himself tells us the scriptures of the Old Testament taught both the sufferings and the entrance into glory of the Messiah, which I think goes all the way back to creation itself. That which Adam did not attain to, glory, the last Adam attains to. But I digress. What our Lord Jesus Christ does is to take creation to a place it was not at its inception. He takes human nature to an immutable state of glorification. He makes the earth into a special dwelling place of God among men. Revelation 21:1-4. The Garden of Eden was the first special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. God walked with Adam there. Language, read Beale. The language of God walking in the midst of people is language used subsequent to the creation account in God's presence in the temple, tabernacle and temple. The earth's first temple, Ezekiel calls it, the high mountain of God, and the garden, a high mountain and containing sanctuaries. The garden was Adam's starting point. The Lord made the earth to be inhabited, Isaiah 45:18, with image bearers in communion with him. Adam's vocation included filling the earth with sinless sons of God, then entering God's rest. He failed his calling. But by the way, you know that Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, if you've done your work in the patristics, you'll just say along with most of them, as Paul says in Hebrews 3:14-4:11, this entrance into God's rest isn't merely an eschatological promise, and it's not merely something that finds its inception in ancient Israel going into the promised land. It was something that the Creator himself, after he built the earth as his footstool, which is temple language, it's something that the Creator himself not only entered in through, he enthroned himself over that which he had made, but it was also, according to Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, an invitation for the image bearer to do likewise. Create and enter rest. He failed his calling, but our Lord Jesus Christ achieves what Adam failed to attain and brings many sons to glory. The implication there is that Adam could have brought many sons to glory if he was faithful. Glory was the plan from the beginning. Eschatology precedes soteriology. As Gerhardus Voss said long ago, the eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric. God made the heavens and the earth that they might be brought to glory by the obedience of one of his sons. The first son failed, the last Adam succeeded. Though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is one who never sinned. Since Adam was the first sinner, he fell short of the glory of God. Since Christ never sins, he did not fall short of the glory of God. His human nature was glorified at his resurrection as a result of his obedience. God, when he entered his rest, by the way, God has devised a way that we, too, might gain that glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of the pre-incarnate eternal second person of the Godhead. Doesn't say that. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ means that all gospel believers will be glorified as their Lord was, human nature. All gospel believers are brought into a state of glory by the obedience of the One. The first man sinned, the last man obeyed and brings many sons to glory with him. Christ brings creation to its eschatological goal. But creation's eschatological goal was part of its protological potential, though dependent upon the obedience of God's Son. We would say a successful probation. Christ is the obedient Son who recapitulates all things, thus bringing all things to their intended terminus. What about hermeneutics? Adam as a type of Christ and Christ as the last Adam have hermeneutical implications. As was shown in the exegetical portion above, and especially in the section putting Ephesians 1:8 through 10 in redemptive historical and canonical context, in order to understand our Lord's vocation properly, we must understand Adam's vocation and his canonical function, what the rest of the Bible ends up telling us it was. Since Adam was a type of Christ in the garden, we should expect both correspondence between Adam and Christ and escalation in Christ as antitype. In other words, Christ is both like and unlike Adam. In the Bible, antitypes are always greater than their types. Christ is greater than Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Paul's understanding of Christ is conditioned by a rich typology that is essential if we would understand him properly. Adam-Christ typology is not only essential to understand Paul's comprehensive thought, we cannot understand the Bible correctly without it. Surely, the truths in Ephesians 1:8-10 ought to inform our preaching as well as our Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, protology, and hermeneutics. What I mean by inform is to condition all that we say. All our proclamations of Scripture are to be conditioned by the Scripture itself, considered as a completed whole. If the completed canon contains a doxological thrust terminating upon what the Lord Jesus Christ does, then its parts cannot be understood properly and should not be proclaimed without being conditioned by that doxological thrust. In other words, if our hermeneutic is canonical, our homiletic should be as well. Though we have to preach the trees of the Bible, let us never forget to allow our sermons to be conditioned by the forest of which the Bible consists. This model of preaching does not threaten a robust exegetical method. It demands it. However, this kind of preaching does not stop the process of interpretation and the content of proclamation with modern, narrow exegetical concerns like human authorial will, or the understanding of the initial recipients, which that deserves two lectures at least right there on the difference between pre-critical or our confession's assumed working science of interpretation or hermeneutic and enlightenment and modern views. Too often people are interested in the human author's intention, and the way you do that is you study secondary resources that have no inspiration attached to them that the experts all disagree on, and you're going to say this is what Paul was thinking here because when he was 14 years old he was probably at rabbinic school under whoever, and you know all this stuff, and you're going, and people are going, wow, this is great stuff. Whatever. This kind of preaching does not stop the process of interpretation and the content of proclamation with modern narrow exegetical concerns. It seeks to preach the parts in light of the whole. It aims at divine intention, the intention of God. What did God intend by the use of these words? And you get that not simply by God, by praying. You know, we often think that's why we pray. We pray so God gives us some secret code to interpret this. No, the Spirit of God, through the means of grace, prayers, the means of grace, gives us assistance to understand not hidden meanings, okay, but that which has been revealed.
Amen.
So it seeks to preach the parts in light of the whole. It aims at divine intention in light of a completed divine revelation, the entirety of canonical revelation. And the divine intention of the whole of Scripture is to give all glory to God. This metanarrative should condition our preaching. And what I'm saying is this. Every single text you study, the most important commentary you can allow to help you is all the other texts in here. Okay? Because that's the inspired, completed canon of Scripture. It's God using human mediators of truth, of course, the prophets, Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. But it's God's inspired commentary on God's historical and redemptive acts in space and time on the earth. And then God subsequently comments through the human writer. So it's divine revelation that's infallible interpretation of divine revelation. What better commentary do you want than that? I want to know what the human audience would have thought. What are you thinking right now? Some of you are probably going, this is great. Others are probably going, when is he going to shut up? Others are going, the game's going to start in 3 hours. You know, they're thinking all kinds of things. I don't really care what the original audience would have thought. What we should care is what is the divine intention of, like, Ephesians 1. The divine intention, I think, is in this context of maybe possibly the high point of all of Revelation in terms of praising God for this wonderful work of redemption. Each person of the Godhead, there's Trinitarianism there. There's Pactum Salutis. There's Historia Salutis. There's Ordo Salutis. There's all kinds of stuff there in Ephesians 1. And it's aiming at this ultimate purpose in all things. God is, the Father has given to the Son the responsibility to take everything created to its original intended goal. And if the whole is about the glory of God, in what he does through his Son, which I think it is, then certainly all the parts and all of our, not just interpretations, but all of our proclamations of God's Word somehow, some way, need to be connected, always tethered to the big meta-narrative there. So Ephesians 1, 8 through 10 is gospel revelation. It contains aspects of the good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do in Christ. He has done everything needed to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. No one can stop him. It is what the Father intended all along. It was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It is what God promised long ages ago. It is the Pactum Salutis brought to temporal expression in the Historia Salutis and applied to our lives in the Ordo Salutis. The recapitulation of all things in Christ is God's supreme way of bringing glory to himself. This truth ought to take center stage in all our sermons. The glory of God is the purpose for which all things exist, Romans 11:36. And he gets glory for himself through his Son. This ought to be the main thrust and constant theme of our ministries. If God is in the business of getting glory through his Son, and if his written word is all about how he is going to do that, then our pulpit ministries should be infused with the aroma of Christ, both in his sufferings and in his glory. Amen.